Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the last day of 2023. If you would, turn back to the Old Testament for just a moment, 2 Chronicles chapter 18. We will indeed be picking up our study of the book of Mark. We'll be in chapter 15. And one might consider that it is a bit of a dark turn, if you will, from the Christmas time. We've been thinking about the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus was blessed in the temple there by Simeon and Anna. We've been thinking about last Lord's Day. We thought about the Lord Jesus as the light that has come into the world. But we realize that the purpose for all of those things that we do consider and we do celebrate and we do think of was that the Lord Jesus was to die. I reference again a song that I mentioned a couple weeks ago, a song by Chris Tomlin. It says, "Here within a manger lies the one who made the starry skies, this baby born for sacrifice." That was his explicit purpose. And in the book of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 45, it says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And one verse out of 2 Chronicles chapter 18, taken painfully out of context, but this is what we're going to be looking at this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 29 says, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes.'" He was talking to King Ahab. And then this last little phrase here of 2 Chronicles 18, 29. "So the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into battle." And now if you would turn to Mark chapter 15. I've said many times that the Gospel of Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. But curiously enough, five times in this chapter, he's referred to as the King of the Jews. And so you have here the King taking the servant's form in order that he might offer a sacrifice. You can put in your margin, if you care, to the book of Philippians chapter 2, where it speaks of how he humbled himself. He stepped out of heaven's glory. He came, he was born of Mary at the fullness of the time, and how he lived a perfect life. And yet it says he humbled himself, taking the form of a bond servant. And being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself even to the point of death. And that's what we read about. The last couple of times I've had the opportunity to speak, it's been titled, "The Road to Calvary." We've done a couple, part one and part two. Well, here we finally are. There's a little bit more to go here in chapter 15. But Lord willing, we're going to try to get through verse 39 this morning. So if you wouldn't mind, follow along as I read out of my Bible here, Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'It is as you say.'" By the way, just so you know, if you have a red letter Bible, this has already been shown to you, but there's only two times that the Lord Jesus speaks in this chapter. One was right there in verse 2. And the other is over in verse 34. Verse 3 says, "The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed." Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And then finally, verses 22 through 39 this morning, then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That's about 9 o'clock in the morning. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Our Heavenly Father, we come to a very poignant and powerful portion of Scripture, a portion of Scripture that explains how your Son, your only begotten Son, whom you love, was sacrificed for us, how he became sin for us so that we might have life. Father, we pray that we would approach this with reverence and a sober heart. But Lord, we also think in the book of Hebrews, where it says that the Lord Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, Father, we look here and we see a brutal scene, a truly grotesque scene where the worst of mankind was on display. But truly, we see the best of God on display, where he would offer himself for us. And so we rejoice not in the brutality of this passage, but in the salvation in which it brings. And we pray that you'd bless our contemplation of it this morning. And we ask all this in the name of our Savior, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we come here to chapter 15. The previous two chapters were lengthy, and there was a lot of content, even for Mark, who we've noted was somewhat abbreviated in his record of the gospel. But here we come, and we're told that we're introduced in verse 1 about this whole council being gathered together. Now, it is helpful to keep in mind this, that there were two trials for the Lord Jesus, and each had three parts. So you remember, it, and it's more well explained in the book of John, there was a scene, it was the first, after they took him from the garden, they brought him to the high priest Annas. And that's almost, someone has compared it almost to a deposition. You know, a deposition isn't the trial, but the lawyers sit in a room with a microphone and they try to get, they ask you questions. And the idea is if they can trap you there, they can trap you in the trial. And so there was this almost pre-trial hearing, if you will, with Annas. And then in the middle of the night, there were certain chief priests and certain council members of that governing body known as the Sanhedrin that came together, and that's what we read about in the latter part of chapter 14. But as morning was breaking, apparently, everybody finally got their clothes on and their jammies off, and they were ready to go, and so the whole council is gathered together here in verse 1. So this is the third part of the Jewish trial. And so it says here, as we have already read in verse 1, the whole council was there, and they had determined, and if you can read back in chapter 14, that the Lord Jesus rightfully claimed that he was the Son of God. And that's when the high priest tore his robes and says, "You've heard the blasphemy yourself. What further need do we have of witnesses? Because we can't get any anyway. So let's condemn him to death." And so that's when you have that third part, and it says that they lead him off to Pilate. It's this is explained certainly as Peter was sharing the gospel on the day of Pentecost. I'll just read for you a verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, "This man, the Lord Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And so you have here the Jews binding their very Messiah and leading him to the Romans, to the Gentiles, to Pilate. Excuse me. Here we have the Lord Jesus coming unto his own and his own not receiving him, as it says in the Gospel of John chapter 1. And so Pilate is here. In verse 2 through 5, this is, again, an abbreviated record of what went on. If you want more details, I suggest that you read the Gospel of John. But it says here that he questioned him. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, let's just start with it, right, don't we? And he says, and this, again, is the only thing that we have the Lord Jesus saying in this whole trial here. It says, "It is as you say." And in Greek, it's actually one word. It's legos. And it's similar to logos, you know, but it's not like the, it's not the little toys, but it's Greek, sorry. But it says, yes, it's basically what you said. What you said is what he's saying there. And the chief priests, of course, are accusing him harshly. They are making their case that this man blasphemed. He doesn't deserve to live. He's claiming to be a god. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He must be done away with. Pilate is curious that he doesn't stand up for himself, that he doesn't speak out against these serious charges. And it says that Pilate was amazed. Now, you may have this reference in your Bible, but in between verses 5 and 6, if you care to, that's where Luke chapter 23, verses 7 through 12 occurs. Pilate determined that this could go to Herod. And so there was the second part of the Roman trial is recorded there in Luke chapter 23. Pilate sends the Lord Jesus to Herod. Herod hears him, asks him a bunch of questions, doesn't determine anything, and sends him back to Pilate. And that would be the third part that we pick up in verse 6. So between verses 5 and 6, there's a little interlude that Mark doesn't record for us. But here in verse 6, it skips to the last part of this trial, so-called. And here we are introduced to the man Barabbas. Now we're told in other here and in other places that he was a notorious prisoner, he was an insurrectionist, he was a murderer, and I love that John put on the end of his gospel, he said, and he was a robber. I mean, of all the things that you would think, but oh yeah, he took stuff that wasn't his. And so it was the tradition, as we're told here, we're explaining the tradition here, that it was common for the Roman governorship to offer a peace offering, as it were, and release one prisoner at the time of the Passover, the feast. And so, having this opportunity, I believe that Pilate picked the most notorious, most awful, the worst person in the Roman jail that he could find, thinking, surely they won't pick this guy. Surely I can rid myself of this mess that I'm in with this trial of this man Jesus and all of these Jews shouting and yelling, I got to crucify, and he's blaspheming. What does even blasphemy mean? He says, what does it matter? He said, I can solve this by putting forth an awful choice, and surely they won't pick him to be released. And we're told there in verse 9 that he refers to the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews because he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. It was that little twist of the knife. Do you want me to crucify your king? Do you want me to, what am I supposed to do with your king? And he's egging them on, as it were. And they come back with an astounding statement. We want this insurrectionist, this notorious prisoner, this murderer, this man who, quite frankly, may have stolen some of their stuff, a robber. We want him to be released. And we want this man, the one who, by the way, never did anything wrong, made their town better, healed the sick, restored those who were dead to life. We want him put away with. We want him crucified. We want him out of our lives. They shouted back all the more, crucify him, in verse 13. Pilate asks a valid question. What evil has he done? What have your witnesses presented that makes this man a bad guy? What can you say that he has done that is wrong? What has he done that is against the law? Has he robbed? Has he been an insurrectionist? Has he murdered? Actually, he's done the opposite of murder. He's brought people to life. And yet, we have to crucify him. We have to get rid of him. The Lord Jesus said in the book of John, because I speak the truth, you will not hear what I say. Because I am light and men love darkness rather than light, you will not accept what I say. And finally, he gives in, verse 15, it says, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Proverbs says something about satisfaction. It says it'll never be found on this earth below. He says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas, the bad guy, and they hand Jesus over to be crucified. A simple picture of the guilty going free and the innocent paying the price. That's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the salvation that we enjoy. We were Barabbas. We were the guilty. We deserve to be imprisoned. We deserve to face the punishment for our wrongs. And yet somebody else took our cell. Not only took our cell, but took our punishment, took our cross. And he died on our behalf. There are other gospel accounts that record more of the brutality of the pre-crucifixion mobbing, if you will. The soldiers in verse 16 says they took him into the palace and they called together the whole Roman cohort. Several hundred people gathered around the Lord Jesus, beating him, mocking him, spitting on him, humiliating him. As was mentioned this morning, taking a crown of thorns, thorns that came about from a cursed ground after Adam decided, for the rest of us and in our place as it were, he says, I'm going to disobey God and choose my way over God's way. And he says, okay, but now the ground will yield thorns. And so that cursed ground yielded those thorns and those weeds that we fight every summer and every spring. And they took this and they twisted it into a crown and they put it on his head. That head that deserved many crowns of gold and silver and precious stones is now crowned with the fruit of a cursed ground. They put it on him. And they, in a mocking tone, although a true statement, "Hail, King of the Jews." It doesn't look like much of a king. Bloody, beaten, stripped of his clothing, around hundreds of people, absolutely defiling the Lord Jesus. Blaspheming as they beat him on the head with a reed, bowing before him, mocking him. And they put that purple robe, by the way, that Herod gave him, put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. A brutal scene, without question. So brutal that we ascertain that as he was going up to Golgotha, that he was not capable of carrying his cross, physically capable of that. And they pressed into service a man named Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus. Much could be said about this individual who was standing on the sidelines. He was there watching the Lord Jesus, but there are no sidelines when it comes to following after the Lord Jesus. Either you bear the cross of the Lord Jesus or you don't. And this man had the great privilege of bearing the cross of the Lord Jesus. It was at the end of the book of Hebrews that says, "Let us go outside the gate, bearing the same reproach that the Lord Jesus bore." He spoke of, they call the leader of the house Beelzebub. They're going to speak ill of you as well. Matter of fact, he said, "Be surprised if the world doesn't speak ill of you." He said, it should speak ill of you if you're following after the Lord Jesus. And he would say there in this gospel and other gospels, he says, "Unless someone denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows me, he cannot be his disciple. Death to self is absolutely necessary." And so we come here to Mark chapter 15 and verse 22. We have come through the road to Calvary. It has been winding. It has come from the place of Gethsemane and the Judas's betrayal. You see Peter's denials. You see all of these players with Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and Herod and all these others. And finally, he comes to a place called Golgotha. And this place, Golgotha, tells us all we need to know about all the world, and it tells us all we need to know about God Himself. It tells us all about the world because we see both Jews and Gentiles, the whole world, willing to crucify an innocent man who did nothing but good. But we see also in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a willingness to provide a way of salvation. He is able to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so they come here to that place in verse 22. A place, and someone has almost crudely said that the place of a skull is a place without brains. A skull is a head without brains. And you see here presented this ignorance by men as they come and they crucify their Savior. Verse 23 reminds us that they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, a point back to what we often think about here at the Christmas time. It was one of the gifts that the wise men brought was myrrh. And it reminds us of his death. By the way, jumping ahead, there you'll notice that we didn't read this verse, but verses 40 and 41 speak of certain women that were there, and they were all named Mary. And if there were other women there, they just said other women. But the only ones that were mentioned were Mary, which is the Old Testament of Miriam, which is similar to the Mara, which means bitter in some translations. And so the idea is there at Calvary was a bitter place. And they gave this cocktail of wine with myrrh to those that they were executing just to calm them down. In fact, Solomon says in the Proverbs, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." You know, might as well. But here the Lord Jesus refused to take it because he, as the perfect servant, did not want anything to dull his senses to the weight of what he was about to experience. Yes, the physical torments were grave. Others were being tormented in that same way. Others had suffered in this way and would suffer in this awful form of execution known as crucifixion. And yet this was different because he was about to be made sin. It wasn't just the physical. It was the spiritual judgment of God upon him. And just to be clear, this is at the beginning of the crucifixion. There at the end that we already read, he did take a sip of the drink that was offered to him, but that was after the 6 hours had passed. And so, in fulfillment of prophecy, they crucified him. They divided up his garments among them. They cast lots for his clothing. And then above the Lord Jesus, written in three languages, just to make sure everybody knew, this is the King of the Jews. What has this man done? Well, this one over here, it reads murderer. It reads insurrectionist. It reads robber. It reads whatever. And this one reads whatever. But this one, this man is being crucified for no other reason than he is the King of the Jews. And so it was written there in Hebrew and Greek and Latin so that anybody passing by could see that this man was the King of the Jews. And so it is, I believe, that God has made sure by the mouth of two or three witnesses, so there was three languages written up there, anybody passing by his cross, even today, can see that this man offers salvation to all. It says, they crucified two robbers with him. Now, we don't read of the repentance of the one robber that we read in the Gospel of Luke. And just skipping down to verse 32 at the end, it says that those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. So both robbers, though one would eventually repent, were insulting him, joining in the melee. You have the soldiers mocking him. You have verse 29, those who were passing by, just the average citizen passing by says, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," which I find amazing. They were listening to the words of the Lord Jesus. They heard the word of God and didn't believe it. That's amazing. That's a scary thing. But they were passing by, says, some savior you are, some architect you are. You're going to destroy the temple that took 38 years to build or whatever it was. And they didn't realize that the temple that he was speaking of was right there before him hanging on the cross. It says, save yourself and come down from the cross. I know it's underlined in my Bible, and it was actually referenced recently. One of my favorite verses out of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 6:3, Sanballat and Tobiah were giving Nehemiah a hard time about his wall project. And as they realized that his construction project was gaining traction and that the wall was being rebuilt, Sanballat and Tobiah devised a scheme and said, you know, if we can just get Nehemiah away from his work, away from his leadership role, and get him down to this certain place, we'll be able to stop the work on the wall. And they were probably right. But Nehemiah's response was prophetic in that he said, I am doing a great work, Nehemiah 6:3, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. And though the Lord Jesus did not respond while he was on that cross with those words, he very well could have. That he was doing a great work. Hebrews again, chapter 2, says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? A salvation that is great because we have a great Savior who is willing to take our place and was willing to give us forgiveness of sins. And they came and they said, save yourself, come down. The Lord Jesus thankfully did not. Verse 31, not just the general populace was passing by, but also the chief priests, the scribes who had had a long night. They too came by and they were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Again, they saw what Jesus did. They heard what he said. He said, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. That was a lie, because he did come down and he did walk out of that grave, and they still did not believe. You remember that scene when the Lord Jesus kind of pulled back the veil of eternity and had Abraham and Lazarus, the poor man and the rich man. And Father Abraham was there, and the rich man said, "Please go to my brethren and warn them that they don't need to come to this awful place." And Abraham says, "They won't believe if someone comes back from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets." And that's true, because people still refuse to believe even though someone has come back from the dead. Abraham knew what he was talking about. And so they were coming here, they were insulting him as they were finding every little dig that they could throw at him. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I believe that Peter, in some sense, I don't know if he was actually here witnessing this, or he certainly had eyewitness accounts, but he was grieving from his own recent denial of the Lord Jesus. He says in his epistle, chapter 2 and verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that's exactly what he did. At high noon, verse 33, the sixth hour, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Recently, we've had these total eclipse occurrences, and you have certain areas that have a partial eclipse. I was at my parents' house, and I looked through the welding hood, and it's kind of cool. But there's a path, and you can track it. It was actually in Texas, I believe, that there was a total eclipse. And I'm told it's a fascinating scene. Obviously, you know, at whatever hour of the day, it becomes completely dark. But it's only momentary. You know, there's as the planets and the sun and the moon and so forth move along. But for 3 hours, darkness fell over the face. I believe it says here of the whole land. I don't know if it was the whole world or earth or whatever, but I like to think so. A hymn that we sing often says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, its creature's sin." And so for 3 hours, there was darkness over the whole land. And I believe that this was the time in which the Lord Jesus was experiencing the judgment of God for our sins. I believe that this is when the victory was won. I believe that this is when the transaction was being made, that the price was being exacted, that the blood of the Lord Jesus being shed at those very moments was cleansing us from all sin, that it was providing that way of salvation. And so for 3 hours, he suffered in agony. And we're told here in verse 34, the only words of the words that he spoke from the cross that we have recorded that are mentioned here, he cries out, and we're told the actual Hebrew translation, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which of course is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Son, the Father and the Son, who had dwelt together for all of eternity past in perfect unison, in perfect harmony, in perfect companionship, in fellowship, a fellowship we just can't enter into, it was broken. Why was it broken? There's a popular hymn that we sing and that I love. It says, the Father turns His face away. Well, it doesn't, the Scripture doesn't say that the Father turned His face away, but we know what he's trying to, the hymn writer is using a little license. It's that the Father forsook his son so that he might welcome us home. You see, God's a good accountant. Every sin and every transgression must have a just payment. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And I will say that every sin that has ever been committed will have an accounting. The sheets will be balanced. You can either face God for that judgment yourself and have an eternity to never make that last payment, or you can come to the Lord Jesus now, and He can hand you a receipt in which the price has been totally paid. Colossians says that He has taken the certificate against us and He's nailed it to the cross. It's as if He said, I'll cover this one. And that's exactly what He did. He covered the price for our sin. Those that were around Him were confused by what He was calling out. But as we look back, we realize that what He was saying was that He took our place. He took our place of being forsaken. You see, we're told in some of the simplest scriptures that we have probably memorized that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, separation. And that's what we deserve. And if you've ever shared the gospel with someone, those are common verses that we share to illustrate, and not just illustrate, but to show someone that, hey, we've messed up. And the consequence of that messing up is that we're going to die. You know, have you ever wondered why you're going to die? Well, it's because you're a sinner. It's because we have done what God has said is not right. We've missed the mark. And so that death just means separation. Separation from certainly this body and the spirit and the soul, but separation from God. Eternal death. And what He experienced was a separation from His Father, a forsaking by His Father, so that He could bring us all to glory. One day, as we've been thinking of the book of Revelation, one day, the Lord Jesus, it says, He will present us to His Father, that is, His bride, those who know His name, and says, "Behold, I and the children You have given Me. These that I have redeemed by My blood, I've paid the price for their sin, and now they can be welcomed into Your presence. No spot or stain, nothing that would keep them out of Your holy glory. And now they're Yours because I have paid the price for them." The bystanders, again confused, says, "Oh, well, He's calling for Elijah," confusing the word Eloi or Eli, however it is translated in your copy of God's Word. He said, "Oh, is He calling for Elijah?" And so they came and they filled a sponge with sour wine. And again, it's almost a taunt. It says, "Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down." In other Gospels, it does say that He does take this wine and He drinks it. And then in the book of John, it says, He took the sour wine and He says, "It is finished. It is finished." In this case, again, I believe because Mark is portraying Him as the silent, suffering servant, we don't even have His last words recorded. It just says that He uttered a loud cry and breathed His last. Of the things that happened in that moment, the one thing that Mark records for us is the veil of the temple being rent from top to bottom. An interesting submission. There are many things that, again, are omitted by the Holy Spirit's choosing, but of the things that happened when the Lord Jesus breathed His last, that's the thing that Mark includes. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, I've made several references to the book of Hebrews this morning. The writer, coming to another one of his conclusions, says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. You know, when we have the bread before us and we take it and we break it, I think that it can represent many things. I think one thing it does is it represents a new and living way that has been opened for us. And we're told here that in all that symbolism of the Old Testament, where you had the tent, and it had a larger area that was called the holy place, and then there was this massive, massive, thick, well-sewn veil, curtain, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And only under very specific circumstances, with very specific regulations for specific people on specific days, could one person enter into that place. And we're not told of anyone going into that place and dropping dead, but we're told of others that approach God irreverently and they drop dead, not necessarily in that place. And so it was a very sacred area. And we're told that when the Lord Jesus breathed his last, that massive curtain, which it would take extraordinary machinery to tear it in half, much less no human could do it, it was rent from top to bottom. I can't remember. It was like, I think, almost 20 feet tall, if I recall. It was this massive and could have been up to 12 inches thick, ripped from top to bottom. And so the book of Hebrews explains that now when the Lord Jesus died, there is a new and living way. Not a dead way, not a way in which you sacrificed an animal and that animal is now dead and you took that dead animal, that animal's blood and sprinkled it on certain altars in certain ways on certain days, but now we have a living way. One in which he died, he was buried, and he rose again, as we'll learn later. But he says the veil. And I think that speaks to us again of this perfect servant taking upon himself to bring us into that place, that holy place with his Father, so that we could have fellowship with him. And so that's the thing that Mark records for us, the veil. We can now come to God. In verse 39 of Mark 15, it says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. We assume that this centurion had seen many people expire before. If not him, others had. But the difference between this man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the others was that this, for the first time, the centurion saw someone give his life rather than it be taken from him. Centurion can kill somebody in his sleep. That's no big deal. Break his leg, spear, whatever. You can let your mind wander on that. That's not a big deal. He can take life. But no one can say, this is my last breath. I give it up right now. This is my last breath. And the veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. Only God could do that. He would say, no man takes my life from me, but I give it of my own accord. I give it because I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, we stopped there in our reading, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next time, Divi, Deo Volente, in verse 40. But we can't stop there, can we? 1 Corinthians 15 says that the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. In other words, he was really dead. There was no question when you read about Joseph of Arimathea taking the body of the Lord Jesus and wrapping him in a linen cloth and laying him in a tomb and rolling the ginormous stone in front. There was no doubt that he was dead. And then 3 days later, he rose again. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And as you see the gospel spreading in the book of Acts, it was never just the death of the Lord Jesus. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I was moved by a prayer that I heard one time, actually this year, and I have tried to incorporate it into some of my prayers. But this man was praying, And, of course, we pray in Jesus' name. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's not a magic abracadabra. That's nothing that we just add on the end and everything's good. For me, speaking personally, I always audibly say in the name of the Lord Jesus because I want everybody to know that I'm praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. But this man, as he prayed, he said, I ask this in the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And I found that in that particular moment, I was very moved because, yes, I am praying in the name of a risen Savior. No other religion or scheme can offer that. No one can say this is a Savior who stepped out of His domain, out of His glory. He took the form of a servant. He died on the cross. He was buried and He rose again and He lives forevermore. Nobody else has any claim like that. And so when we go to the Lord, if you're praying to the Father, you're praying in Jesus' name. You can't get to the Father but through Jesus' name. And so whether you actually say the word in Jesus' name at the end or not, if you're praying to God, you're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. But again, I say this, that I want everyone to know that I am praying in the name of a risen Savior who died for my sins. He was buried and He rose again so that we might have eternal life. And that, I know that this is a powerful portion of Scripture. But I can tell you this, as we go into this new year, there is no better message, there is no better place to put our new year, our January 1 on, than on a risen Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank You so much that we can come to You through our Savior who is not dead. He is alive forevermore. He paid the penalty, and now we have the opportunity to reap the fruit and the benefits of that. We thank You so much for these words that move us, that inspire us, that show us how much we're loved, that we are loved unto blood. And Father, as we come now and we look back and we look forward as we always do on this day, we would pray that You would just help us to live in the light of a risen Savior, that we would set our minds on things above, that we realize that we have a purpose and a calling and a use in this world. And we pray that You would just guide our hearts. We thank You so much for Your goodness, and we do pray this in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.